All right, let me pray for us, and we'll go ahead and begin. Let me pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for these men. I pray that you would bless each one, that you would meet us where we are, that you would take us further than we could ever imagine by your grace and your mercy and your power. Pray that you would just help us, even as we continue to focus on this gift of repentance that you've given us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll miss you guys next week. I won't be here, but you'll be in good hands. One of our pastoral interns, Chad Eskew, sits back there with Mike, who's not here right now, but he will be here next week, and Chad will teach, and you'll really be blessed by his teaching. And so God has really gifted him in a great way. So I'll be thinking about you while I'm on vacation, and look forward to listening to Chad's message and then hearing how it goes with all of you. Chad will teach next week, and then we have one more after Thanksgiving. Is that right? One more after Thanksgiving? No, before Thanksgiving. And we'll be done. So there's Chad. He'll teach next week. Raise your hand, Chad. All right. So in this chapter, we have from Watson, we have his 10 impediments or 10 obstacles and barriers to repentance that he says he wants to clear out of the way before he gives us kind of our final instructions on practicing repentance. And when you think about these 10 impediments or obstacles, hindrances to repentance, they all flow from worldly thinking. And as we know, it's kind of man-centered thinking, worldly thinking. And as we know, the Scripture teaches us that we're to live in light of the world to come and to set our mind on the things above, while we're to live our lives based on the world to come. We're not seeking here as a Christian to get the world, to get out of the world. So we are to think heavenly thoughts. We're to think of eternity, have eternal values guiding us, and heavenly thinking. But the goal of the Christian is not to get out of this world, but, as we know, to get this world out of us. And what Watson has been showing us is that the way that we do that is by repentance. Repentance is our way to rid ourselves of sin and worldly living. And so that's what we want to look at and think about this morning as we continue to remove these impediments from our lives. So he has 10, and he has his Watson is one of the most quotable Puritans, so you've probably seen there's tons of good quotes in here, but I've got my own 10 quotes today. So I'm going to read his 10 impediments, give you a quote for each one and a passage, and then we'll go to our discussion groups, and some of the passages he mentions and others he doesn't, but we'll go through that. We'll go pretty rapidly, so you may not have time to turn to all the passages. If not, just hear the word, listen carefully, ask the Spirit to speak to you. If you want a list of all the quotes and the passages in one place, just email me and I'm happy to send those to you and give them to you. But let's think about the first impediment that that Watson brings up. He says, men do not understand that they need repentance. It reminds me of what J.C. Ryle has stated in one of his commentaries. None are so blind as those who will not see. None are so blind as those who will not see. And worldly thinking leads us to think that we do not need to repent. And so the passage for this, he mentions in this chapter, is Revelation 3:17, where Jesus says to the church there, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." That's all of us before we come to Christ, but all of us in ourselves, that's where we are. And so we constantly need to be reminded that we need repentance, and not to let this impediment of thinking that we don't get deep in our lives. We constantly are in need of Christ. We need everything in Him. It's not that we need nothing. And so the second impediment that he brings is that people think that it's an easy thing to repent. And this reminds me of something that retired Marine Lieutenant and war hero Cleve McCleary once said. Cleve McCleary was a great war hero, decorated Marine, was wounded in Vietnam, lost his eye, lost his arm, and still led his men to safety. And Cleve McClary, he used to speak here several times over the years, but he has said, in this world of give and take, there are not enough people who know there are not enough people willing to give what it takes. In this world of give and take, there are not enough people willing to give what it takes. And it takes a lot to repent, to think that it should be easy. Think about the words of Christ in Matthew 5, 29 and 30. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And then Jesus said, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away, for it's better that you lose one member than for your whole body to go to hell. Repentance, tearing out our eyes. I call this ruthless repentance. When it comes to sin, ruthless repentance, that we understand and think about giving what it takes, which is giving everything over for Christ, giving to Him, trusting Him by His power. We can't repent except by the power of Christ, but we can do all things through Him. Then the third impediment, which is a very dangerous one, and we'll give you a story to illustrate it when we get to a similar one in number eight. But number three is presuming thoughts of God's mercy, presuming on the mercy of God. And so two writers in the book, Putting Jesus in His Place, said, our culture has taken Jesus' words, who do men say that I am, and changed it to, who do you want me to be? And that's what our culture is constantly doing, believing in a Christ. Eric was just telling me about sharing the judgment challenge with a friend, and he doesn't believe in the judgment because our culture has convinced itself that we don't need repentance, and so therefore there won't be a judgment. And so we've changed the words of Jesus, who do men say that I am, to who do you want me to be? Romans 2, 3 and 4 explain this to us. And it says, do you suppose, O man, and this is when Paul has just finished talking about the judgments that's and the wrath of God that's going to come upon all those who are disobedient. But then he turns to us, in a sense, there to the Jewish leaders, but he says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And then he says, or do you presume on the riches and kind of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, not presuming on the mercy of Christ? His mercy over and over again is to lead us to repentance. And then the fourth is a slothful, sluggish disposition, carelessness in our living. And so the quote for this one comes from the 1984 movie A Nightmare on Elm Street. And Nancy said to Glenn there, whatever you do, don't fall asleep. And now if you haven't seen the movie, bad things happen when you fall asleep in Nightmare on Elm Street. You get killed by Freddy Krueger. So whatever you do, don't fall asleep. And this for us is to remember the carelessness that we so often display in our own lives. We fall asleep spiritually. The word for sleep in the Bible is used multiple ways. Most notably, it refers to death, but it also refers to carelessness in living, and which leads to death. And so we see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 1 through 6. It says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. He says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night and of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Whatever you do, don't fall asleep. Stay awake spiritually, carefully living your lives, looking over your heart and affections. Shake off the slothful, sluggish disposition. And then number five is the bewitching pleasures of sin. Oz Guinness, in his book Dining with the Devil, quotes Peter Berger, who I think quoted Shakespeare, who said, "He who dines with the devil better bring a long spoon. He who dines with the devil better bring a long spoon." If you're going to be close to, if you're going to stay away from Satan's temptations and lures, you better stay far away. Flee all the first movements of temptation. Fight. Flee. Repent when we don't. And we constantly have got to do that. 2 Thessalonians 2:9-12 explain this idea of the bewitching pleasures of sin for the lost. It says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with the power and false signs and wonders towards the very end." But we know many false Christs has arisen. This is Satan's work constantly. And it says, 2 Corinthians 2:10 says, "And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth." I love that phrase. They refuse to love the truth. And then it says, "and be saved. Therefore God sends a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness." The New American Standard says, "they took pleasure in wickedness." It's because they believe the wicked deceptions, the strong delusions, believing what was false and not loving the truth. And brothers, we're so apt to do that in our own lives, aren't we? To believe what is false and not to love the truth. And it's because of the bewitching pleasures of sin. Well, then, number six is an opinion that repentance will take away our joy. So I love to quote Randy Alcorn here in his book, Happiness. And you need to have these quotes firmly imprinted in your mind and constantly keep them before you. And that is that sin is the ultimate killjoy. Sin sabotages happiness. And I've said that over and over again here. You've heard me say it many times. But sin is the ultimate killjoy. Sin sabotages happiness, not obedience. Obedience and faithfulness and repentance when we fail is what brings us back into the joy of the Lord. And this is seen in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. Now, remember, Jesus quotes this passage in Luke 4. And when he quoted it, he said he stood up, took the scroll of Isaiah, opened it up, and read this passage. And then he closed it and sat down and said everybody's eyes were fixed on him. And he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He said, "This is me." And so listen to what he says about joy, what he came to do. And this is in Isaiah, 700 years before Christ was born. It says, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted," those who are hurting, "to proclaim liberty and freedom to the captives, and the opening of the prison to all those who are bound." Christ came to release us. And so he says, "and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," his jubilee, excitement, "and the day of vengeance of God on the lost, to comfort all those who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness and happiness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, and they will be called oaks of righteousness for His glory." This is what Christ came to do. It's Jesus, repentance when we fail, coming back constantly to Jesus, that gives us joy, not that takes away our joy. So then number seven, though, is a despondency of mind, and that is we get discouraged over our sin, like we've talked about over and over again. I love what Richard Sibbes says in his book, The Bruised Reed. He said, "There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us." There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. And this is so beautifully illustrated by the prodigal story, the prodigal son, Luke 15. And Jesus said to them, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me my share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided the property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had gotten and took it on a journey to a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. The very things that the world says, man, if I can go do anything, if I have enough money and I can go fulfill all of my desires, I'll be happy. But how did it work out for him? And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself to one of the citizens in the country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, when he came to repentance, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger with these pigs. I will arise and go to my father, turn from himself, turn to his father. And I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I will no longer be worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And he said, son, and his son said to his father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and the ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this is my son who was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they began to celebrate. There is no despondency for the believer when we understand what Christ has delivered us from. No despondency of mine. Don't despair even in your fight against sin, because your Father does that every day, every moment. He runs to you before you even think about repenting. Said, this is my son who was dead and he's now alive. Let's celebrate. That's because of what Jesus has done. Well, one of the greatest dangers is hope of sinning with impunity, without punishment. Hope of sinning with impunity. Impunity means that we are deluded by our own depravity, that our own sin tells us that we aren't going to be punished for our sin. And Isaiah 47:10 so clearly states this. 47:10 says, you felt secure in your wickedness, and you said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they deluded you. And he says, you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. It's the delusion of thinking that we can sin without impunity. Now, R.C. Sproul tells a great story in his book, The Holiness of God, that illustrates this point, number 8 and number 3, which was presuming on the mercy of God. And so he talks about how he was teaching a class of 250 college students at a Christian university. And so he had to explain to them the first day how things worked. They had three small short papers that they had to turn in. And so he said, I explained to the students that they were going to be due by noon the last day of the month. So the first one was going to be the last day of September. They had to turn in the paper. If they didn't turn it in, no excuses, unless you had a death in the family or you were in the hospital, you had to turn it in or you get an F for the assignment. And so all the students said, yeah, we got it. We understand it. So the students acknowledged that. So on the last day of September, of the 250 students, 225 brought in their paper, and 25 students didn't. And he said they were quaking with terror and full of remorse. And they cried out, oh, Professor Sproul, we are so sorry. We didn't budget our time properly. We didn't make the proper adjustment from high school to college. He said, would you please, please not give us an F? Please, oh, please, please give us an extension. I bowed to their pleas of mercy. All right, I said, I'll give you a break this time. But remember, the next assignment is due the last day of October. The students were profuse in their gratitude and filled the air with solemn promises of being on time for the next assignment. Then came the last day of October. 200 students came with their papers. 50 students came empty-handed. They were nervous, but they weren't in panic. When I asked for the papers, they were contrite. Oh, Professor, it was homecoming week. Besides, it's midterm and all of our assignments are due in the other classes. Please give us one more chance. We promise we will never do it again. Once again, I relented and I said, okay, but this is the last time. If you are late the next paper, it will be an F. No excuses, no whining. F, is that clear? Oh, yes, Professor, you're terrific. Spontaneously, the whole class began to sing, "We love you, Professor Sproul." Oh, yes, we do. I was Mr. Popularity. Can you guess what happened on the last day of November? 150 students came with their term papers. The other 100 came into the lecture hall utterly unconcerned. "Where are your papers?" I asked. One student replied, "Oh, don't worry, Prof. We're working on them. We'll have them in the next couple of days. No sweat." He said, "I picked up my lethal black grade book and I began shaking and writing down names. Johnson, do you have your paper?" "No, sir," came the reply. "Elf," I said, and I wrote it down in the book. "Mulvaney, do you have your paper?" Again, "No, sir," was the reply. I marked F in the book. To the protest of the students, they began to scream in unmitigated fury. They howled, "Proper, that's not fair." I looked at one of the howling students. "Laney, you think that's not fair?" "Yes, yes, I don't think it's fair." "I see, it's justice you want. I seem to recall that you were late with your paper the last time. If you insist on justice, you will certainly get it. I'll not only give you an F for this assignment, but I'll change your last grade to F that you so richly deserved." The student was stunned. He had no more arguments to make. He apologized for being so hasty and then seemed very happy to settle for one F instead of two. The students had quickly taken my mercy for granted. They assumed it. When justice suddenly fell, they were unprepared for it, and they were outraged. That's so much what we do, isn't it? We presume on the mercy of God and think that we can sin with impunity. Well, then the other thing is fear of reproach by other people. And I just say here simply, don't fear the sneer. It says in Hebrews 11 that Moses, by faith, when he grew up, he was to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but he refused that, which would have been a great honor, choosing rather the mistreatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt because he was looking for the reward. The reproach of Christ, those people who sneer at you, laugh at you, mock you, look at you, talk about you behind your back, think you're so simple and foolish. Don't fear the sneer. The reproaches of Christ are greater than all the riches of this world. Which leads us to the last, which is the problem that sums all of these up, is an immoderate love of the world. When we studied John Owen, this section struck me in his book, The Power and Efficacy of Indwelling Sin. And so the immoderate love of the world is conquered by what Owen said, "Labor, therefore, to fill your affections and your heart with the cross of Christ, that there may be no room for sin or the world in it." And he spends a couple of pages, because I wrote down, what does he mean by fill our hearts with the love of Christ, with the cross of Christ? But he says, if you're constantly focusing on and setting your affections on the things above in Christ, he says, the beauty of God's glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's altogether lovely, chief of 10,000, he said, if you continually fill your hearts with these thoughts of how great Christ is, his work on the cross, he says, there will be no room for the painted pleasures of sin, for the sugared poisons, for the poisonous baits that Satan gives to us. Our happiness is found in the cross of Christ, in the glory of who he is. Labor to fill your hearts and affections with the cross of Christ. At a minimum, that means that we're continually thinking about, setting our minds on the things above, of the work of Christ on the cross and what he did for us and all the ramifications for that, so that we will forsake the passing pleasures of sin. And that's 1 John 2:15-17, which sums it all up. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from your Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So I'm going to try to illustrate this last point in kind of a fun way. Many of you have seen before. But we'll see if it works. So, the things of the world is represented by this little small, juicy, delicious apple. And John says, do not love the world or the things in the world, because the love of the Father will not be in you. And that all that's in the world, as great as it is, as tasty as this is going to be to me, all that's in the world is passing away. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and desires of life. The world is passing away. It tastes sweet. The things are pleasurable for a moment, but then they pass away. And the Bible says, the world is passing away, and also its evil desires, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. And so that's what we want to think about. This apple, in a moment, will be gone, and it'll taste great, and I'll think I'll never want another apple again, but that'll be a fallacy, won't it? I'll want another apple, and won't want to eat it this way, but it'll be gone, passing away. And don't ever forget, the one who does the will of God, though, abides forever, and his right hand are pleasures forever. So as I put this apple away, remember that. The world looks good, tastes great, but is gone in an instant. But the pleasures of God are for eternity.